We turn to the Word of God to read from portions of Romans 3 and 7. Portions of Romans 3 and 7. Romans 3, we begin to read at verse 1. At the end of chapter 1, he showed the ungodliness of the Gentiles. But then he began 2 and dealt with in most of chapter 2 by showing that the Jews were really no better, that they were just as ungodly, that they could not rest on the fact that they were just a Jew. So then he starts chapter 3. Well, what advantage then hath the Jew? It seems like there is none. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, and that's literally the idea of faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he quotes all kinds of verses. And now let's pick up in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, obeying the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now look at verse 28, another reference to the law. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. And now let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Then an example. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, and sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. We're going to stop in our reading of the Word of God there. May He bless it. Chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. 4, verse 15. And the similar thought as found in chapter 7. We're going to use these passages and others that we're going to find in the Scriptures as the basis for the instruction that God gives to us in Lord's Day 2. Three parts to the Heidelberg Catechism. Three things necessary, question and answer 2 taught us, that we may live and die happily, that we may enjoy comfort, true comfort. The first is how great my sins and miseries are. 2, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And 3, how I may express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. Okay, now, this starts the first part, how I must know correctly how great my sins and miseries are. Question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. And then it adds, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Comfort. We all want it. We all want comfort. Catechism tells us very beautifully as it summarizes all of the instruction of the Word of God, there's an only comfort, and that only comfort is to belong to Jesus. All other comforts don't comfort, but just the knowledge of belonging to Jesus. But then the Catechism instructs us that in order to get to the place where you can experience that only comfort, it is necessary first to be uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable. Comfort is found first by living experientially in the uncomfortable knowledge of my sin and my sinfulness. God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12. Lord, please get this thorn from me. Remove it from my flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee. Lord, please remove this thorn. My grace is sufficient for thee. Because, as God continues, the sufficiency of my grace, my undeserved love for you, is going to be found only in your weakness. My strength, God says, will be completed, perfect, in your weakness. Then, when you get that, you can say with Paul, I glory in infirmities. I glory in tribulations. For they are the way, the steps that are necessary to get to the experience of the sufficiency of that undeserved love. To get to the experience of comfort, the only comfort. So, following the guide again of the Catechism, we take, first of all, our treatment of this beginning thought of the knowledge of our own sins and miseries. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You mean that? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom? Not you, but I am chief. Can you say that meaningfully? That's where the Catechism would have us start in order to get to that only comfort. So we consider, first of all, the presence of misery. Secondly, we consider the only correct standard in how to understand that misery. And thirdly, we come to the fact that this is a very personal knowledge that we must gain. So first, the presence of misery. When we deal with that, then this is what God would have us to say first. Everyone in all the world needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus the Savior. But only some know they need Him. Only some want Him. And here's why. While everyone experiences misery, not everyone knows that the misery is caused by sin. Now take that to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior from sin. Jesus does not save us from misery. Over these last weeks, that Jesus is the Savior of Mr. Lou Elzinga did not deliver him from the weaknesses that he had physically and mentally. He was not spared by having Jesus as his Savior from falling repeatedly out of just weakness, out of being confused in his mind. That's just one example of all the miseries that we can experience and do experience in the course of our life through this valley of tears. Every single one of you knows misery. Having Jesus as your Savior does not take away a bit of that misery. Not even the tiniest bit. But Jesus shows us, God shows us, that the presence of that misery is to show to us that misery isn't the cause for our problems, but that sin is the cause for our misery. Yeah, we can all point a finger at Adam. And again, let's remember just how clearly and powerfully the canons of Dort begins their confession of faith when they say in the most powerful and simple terms, all men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, so deserving that God would do no injustice to leave them all to perish and to deliver them over to condemnation on account of sin. But the only ones who know their need for Jesus, the Savior from sin, are those who experientially know that all the misery of their life is because of their own sinfulness and sin. A misery they compound the longer they deny their own sinfulness and sin. So God uses the presence of our misery to drive us to the realization of something. But that's why it's very, very important that when we look around us and we experience the troubles and tribulations that Dr. Luke wrote and said when Paul was instructing those first churches that he established that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We have to understand correctly how to identify that misery. How can we correctly understand it? Now, what we want to be able to see, according to the instruction of the Catechism, is that misery is the consequence of our sin. Our sin. Misery and sin go together. Misery is so that we experience the consequences of my sin. So giving misery into the life of humans on earth is God's way of letting man know that he is guilty, that he is worthy of eternal damnation, and that God would do no injustice to leave us all to be damned. Now, here's where, very really, every single one of us has to be aware of the tension. The tension that constantly exists when we realize that my sinfulness is going to naturally want me to lay the blame for my misery not on me, but the correct diagnostic tool of the Scriptures, of the law of God, is going to be that which shows me my sin. We can be like Adam and Eve. God came, said to Eve, did you eat? Or came to Adam first, did you eat? Yeah. It's the woman you gave me. Not me, her. And you are to blame, God, because you gave her to me. That's the truth, to be told. That was Adam's perspective. That was now his nature, our nature. She? Did you give to him? Yeah, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent you created, the best of all of the animal creation. Your fault, God, again. That's our nature. I wouldn't have gotten so mad and lost my temper if you kids hadn't been so naughty and hadn't done it, if you had listened the first time. I wouldn't be miserable, Mother, if you didn't make the rules and laws. I'd be a happy child if you wouldn't tell me that I mayn't go out, I mayn't do this, you won't let me. We also use other standards that are very natural. How about this one? We use, to go to Lord's Day 33, we use the judgments and the standards of others. Here's the most common one. What's wrong with it? Everybody else is doing it. So-and-so's parents will let her go out and stay out that late. We can watch that. You do, Mom. You do, Dad. Another standard that's very common and so natural is when we look at the presence of our misery, we will look at it this way. Well, it's not as bad as what so-and-so has it. It sure could be a lot worse. And I often am inclined to say and have to bite my tongue because it's not wise to respond in that kind of a setting often when people say, it sure could be worse, or I don't have it as bad as so-and-so, then I want to say to them, would you come with me as a pastor and go to that person that you say is a whole lot worse than you? What am I going to say to them? That we're going to find somebody else worse? And then we're going to go to that one. And what do you want me to say to them? Oh, there's somebody else that's worse? All of that is horizontal looking. All of that is comparing myself to everybody else. Every single one of those excuses, every single one of those reasons, all of those justifications is looking horizontally. And you don't need faith to say it. An unbeliever uses them all the time. Unbelief uses those things. That's why we should run from them. So what is the standard? How do you correctly know how to look at the misery that you experience in this life? How can you correctly understand what it's like to go through the oncology ward of every hospital? What is it like to go through any nursing home and smell the odors and look around you into all of those rooms? What's the cause for the flu? What's the cause for all misery? Whence knowest thou thy misery correctly? And the answer of the Word of God is God. Now that's a different way of saying out of the law of God, but it's the right way to say the same thing. Because as we went through the Ten Commandments, remember, just recently, we saw that in each one of those commandments where God says, thou shalt not, He was really showing to us, He was opening Himself up and saying to us, do you see me? I am God. First commandment. I alone. Second commandment. I am so glorious that you can't make any picture or image of me. Even the very revelation, my name, that I give of myself and that I put on you, as it were with baptism, you are to carry and bear as if it's holy and not treat the revelation that I give of myself as if it's common and we can read it and then forget it and dump it and it's not so important. No, it's a holy revelation. And I am a God who knows perfect peace and perfect rest. Therefore, keep the Sabbath holy. All of those commandments reveal God. They show Him. And we have to see Him in each one of them. So that now when we're going to correctly come to an understanding of the presence of the misery that we have in this life, we got to look vertically and we look up and we see God. The law reflects God. Each commandment tells us something about Him, His perfection, His glory. And in each one of them, He is revealing Himself to us so that He becomes the standard. He is the rule. Am I straight? Put myself next to Him. Is my heart right? Put myself next to Him. Is my thinking right? Put myself next to Him. Are my feelings and emotions correct? Put yourself next to Him. Don't. How about others? No. Look up. Put oneself next to God. Now, again, unbelievers can look at the Ten Commandments and we can have them on our courthouses. And that's a good place for them. That's a great place to start. But that's not where we want to end. Because the summary that Jesus gave takes away out all of the negative. Thou shalt not, and it shows us that this is not something that you are able to do and comply with simply by not murdering or not committing the activity of adultery or not stealing. And therefore, I've kept the law. I don't have an image or a picture of God. I'm keeping the second commandment. Are you? Jesus says, the compliance to the law of God is not done with outward conformity. That's what the rich young ruler thought. He came to Jesus, how can I find peace? Jesus said, keep the law. He said, I've done it. I've kept it all. Do you really love your neighbor? Then sell all that you have and give to the poor. So Jesus was showing to him and to all of the Pharisees that were surrounding him who thought compliance to the laws, and they added to the laws. And that's why that man came to Jesus and said, out of the 613 laws in the Old Testament that God gave, which one is the greatest? And as typical of the questions, Jesus' answer was, you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. It's not how do they rank from 1 to 613. It goes like this. It goes right to the heart. Do you love God? No, wait a minute. Not sometimes. All the time?
so that there's no other love for somebody else that takes the place? And especially love of self, concern for self. Love Him all the time with your all. And a good way, the best way to know whether you really are loving Him with your all is to look inside and see whether you love all of those that He puts in your path. Because you cannot say, I love God, and hate somebody He, in His wisdom, puts in your path. That's contrary to you. That neighbor is His revelation, just as much as every verse of the Bible. Your ability to love them because you love Him, that's the law. Now, how do you match up? That's why Jesus added, both in Matthew 12, 22 and in Mark 12, all the law and all the prophets, and now we can say all the gospel narratives and all the epistles. The whole of the scriptures hang from those two. The first and the second, like to the first. They're right there. They're on the top, and everything else is below them, but hangs from them. They're not separated from them. How we conduct ourselves towards anybody and in every situation flows from those two. Love Him. And love your neighbor. And love yourself correctly as He loves you. So much misery comes from outside on us. But every misery that comes on the outside on us is magnified, is multiplied 100 times when I respond to that misery in a miserable way. When I respond, really react with wrath, with displeasure, with anger, with malice, with evil speaking. When I get frustrated at what God has given in His wisdom and love. When I don't like the wife, the parent, the husband, the child, the neighbor, then I make it 100 times worse. What does the law of God show me? How would you answer that question? Honestly. The answer of God's word is very clear. And that answer is you are missing the mark of the glory of God. You're not thinking about Him, you're thinking about yourself. Whether you're loving yourself in arrogance or you're feeling sorry for yourself in pity. The law shows me that the deep-seated cause for all of my misery is me. Not the wife thou gavest me. Not the first father, Adam. Not anybody else, but me. Romans 3, verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And understand that correctly. Not that neighbor's sin against me, but by the knowledge, by the law is the knowledge of my sin. Verse chapter 7, verse 7. I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not. Or better yet, I had not known sin if the law hadn't said, love him with everything you have. And love every neighbor I put in your path. I had not known sin except the law had said that to me. Question and answer 6, or 5 rather, says, I'm not only violated and missed the mark, but I don't even aim at it. How much of my day do I forget him? How much of my day do I not have his glory as my target? But instead, I'm aiming way off in every other direction and not at him and my love for him. So Romans 8, verse 7 supports this thought. It's not just that I really try hard, but I can't, but that I by nature not only don't love him, I hate him. The carnal mind, Romans 8, 7, is hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. The natural mind, the mind of the flesh, does not try. It cannot be subject to the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Each commandment shows me how I fail to keep it, and it condemns me. Now, can I say, well, the problem is with the law? No. The commandment is holy, 7 verse 12 says. And the commandment, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. 1 Timothy 1, same thing, verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. The grace
of our Lord was exceeding abundant through with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief. Hatred is that which I have to battle. Unhappiness with what God has given. That I got the flu. That I got another migraine. That my back aches. That I am experiencing financial distress. That I have all these problems God has given to me. Now the law, makes me realize that that hatred arises out of myself naturally. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have come short of the glory of God. And that's not just for me to be able to say, well, sure is nice to have everybody else with me. But that's instead to make everybody realize that nobody can escape. Nobody can say, yeah, but them, not me. I'm not as bad as that homosexual. I'm not as bad as those abortion doctors. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I got a list I could give. No. The believer says, this is my faith, that I believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. I have to admit that I've used that for myself and to deepen my understanding of that with others as I've done other pastoral work. And I've asked, somewhat with my tongue in my cheek, God justified the godly? It's surprising how many want to say yes. Now, praise the Lord. He justifies the ungodly. Of whom I am chief. Then there's hope. He doesn't justify the godly. Who goes to the doctor? Only those who know they're sick. Only those who know they're miserable. Who needs Jesus? He doesn't save from misery. He saves from sin. Who needs Jesus? If I am making an excuse, if I am blaming others, if I say I'm not as bad as, then I don't need Jesus very much. They do. Every time I justify myself by my actions, well, he's a good man. He's not as bad as, then all I'm doing is getting rid of the Savior, the only Savior.
The only one that I have to belong to in order to gain this only comfort in life and death. Grace, undeserved love. Love, not just love, but undeserved love. Experientially undeserved love. Grace breaks my pride. Grace makes me admit that this statement, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, is not just a doctrinal statement, but an experiential reality. As the first step. But it's the first step. Not just once in my life, but repeatedly. Every time I need that only comfort, I've got to start with this experiential reality. The apostle wants us to realize that this is how it works. 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow leads to works repentance. Repentance is turning, but it's got to be godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world works death. How many times am I not sorry because I'm really miserable with the punishment? How many times am I sorry because I don't like the consequences? Now I've got restrictions placed on me. How many times do I know sorrow because I am really embarrassed? And if all these other people know or anybody knows, oh, that's going to really, I won't dare show my face.
Well, you don't need faith to have all of that, to say any of that. That's what the unbelievers are saying constantly. And that's my nature, too. But that's the sorrow that works death. They know sorrow. They know repentance. They know I wish I hadn't done it. But godly sorrow. The good I would, I want to love him. I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That's the godly sorrow. That I sin against so much love that I realize that I am the chief. I don't know about anybody else, but I know how my thoughts go, and I displease the one who loved me so much and shows me that love so extensively. That's godly sorrow. Now, again, step one, because beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same faith that opens our eyes to the reality of ourselves and our ugliness, our filthiness, not somebody else's worse than me, but the same faith that opens our eyes to ourselves and what we do to him who made us and saved us, that same faith that shows us our sin is the faith that says, I am justified by faith. I'm justified by grace. It's the ungodly that he justifies. And faith in that God who justifies the ungodly, God reckons, he accounts it to be righteousness. The grace that brings the consciousness of sin also brings the consciousness of the good news in Jesus Christ. but it's got to start here. That law becomes a blessed truth to me as it reveals to me my sin, so that I will, now I'll take the language of the canons again, fly for refuge to Christ crucified. Fly. My awareness is not of my sin, is not so that I sit down like Job did with his friends around the fire and he covers himself with ashes and says, poor me. But it makes me fly. You don't, maybe to get started, you got to be helped to turn around and to look at that cross. But then you start walking, and then you start walking faster and faster, and you start running to that cross that you need, you know you need, in order to find him say to you, you're forgiven. I've justified you. I declare you righteous. It's gone. That's the faith. Where there's no sin, there's no need for Christ. Where there's sin, then I can find the promises of forgiveness. Jesus Christ came to save ungodly. And may we all say, I'm the chief. Amen. God of grace, who humbles all our pride, God of grace, who shows us the Savior, the only Savior from sin, impress thy truth upon us, and may we always use the standard of thy glory and thy love, but then show us also Jesus, the answer, the only answer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.